The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
Hello, I'm Pastor Jeremy Maddock with Time of Grace. I have two boys. They're about 18 months apart. And when the younger son just started to crawl, the older son became very protective of him suddenly. He would always keep an eye on his little brother out of the corner of his eye, no matter what he was doing. For example, if his younger brother would start crawling near the top of the stairs, his older brother would just stop what he was doing, run over to the top of the stairs, and stand in the way between his younger brother and what could have been a horrible accident. He believed his little brother was vulnerable, and he wanted to be there for him. There are any number of things in life that can make you feel vulnerable, or alone, or scared, or like you're about to tumble over an edge that you might never recover from. And today, Pastor Jeske has an inspiring message about somebody who is determined to be there for you, our Lord Jesus. He does that in a message titled, Royal Humility.
Jesus ride on his coronation trip into his royal city was a stupendous moment in the advance of God's kingdom. And it wasn't just a little blip, a meaningless blip, just to get him from here to here. The journey, the process was also extremely important. And the things that happened on the last leg of Jesus' death journey are really important to our relationship with the Savior. On this Palm Sunday today, now almost 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years later, I'd like you to look back with me at that first Palm Sunday. In fact, to look back at it 2,500 years ago and look back at it in prophecy, and we'll draw even more flavor out of the prophet Zechariah. Would you like to open your Bible with me to that prophet? The second last book in the Old Testament is the prophet Zechariah. And our reading today will begin in chapter 9 at verse 9. I don't blame you if you don't know much about Zechariah, because it's hard. It's one of the hardest books of the Bible. It's for advanced study. You got to have the basics down before you wander into Zechariah. He's one of the 12 what are called minor prophets. Not that his message was minor, it's just that those books are shorter than the gigantic prophetic collections of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's Lamentations, and Ezekiel and Daniel. Those are big, 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 hefty collections of messages from God. The 12 smaller prophets were lesser, not in importance, but just in bulk. And Zechariah's is the longest of the 12 little ones. His chapters are not all real long, but they're often very difficult. Zechariah lived right after and flourished right after the Israelites came back from captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians had been knocked off by the Persians. The new Persian overlords, the Emperor Cyrus, allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem and to start to rebuild their shattered land. Zechariah's prophesying in the neighborhood of 520 BC, so a full five centuries before Jesus was born and came to this earth and had his earthly ministry. The nation was a ruin. Now, about 15 years or so after they came back is when Zechariah has his ministry. And he's, what a tough job. His buddy Haggai had been needling the people. Your main problem with God is that you've been neglecting your true God and chasing everybody else. Get the rebuilding of the temple underway and do it now. Get at it. You've already taken care of starting to build homes for yourselves. Now build God's house, or his hand will never be upon you in blessing. So at least that had gotten started at the time Zechariah is speaking. Zechariah can be understood best, as I call it, with the 8-2-2-1 theory, or way of breaking it down. In the book of Zechariah, there are 8 visuals or illustrations or pictures to explain in kind of like picture language, how God is working and what he's up to. And those are a little difficult. They take a little interpretation. I don't blame you if you might have read those once and thought, I don't get any of this. This makes no sense. Those 8 illustrations, once you get them, though, will stick in your head. They're very meaningful. They explain what God is up to. That's the eight. There are two oracles, which is a crazy word. Oracle in the ancient world would refer to somebody who would be an explainer of mysteries. An oracle, sometimes called a sibyl, S-I-B-Y-L, is another Greek word. It means somebody who has special secret wisdom, and the Greeks and Romans believed that certain individuals were like given insider information, and if you would consult them for a fee, they would tell you stuff you wanted to know, like stuff people use the internet for today, stuff like, does this person really love me? Or where is their buried treasure? Or, you know, ways to, what else is there besides love and money? Those are the two drivers of all human behaviors, aren't they? You would go to an oracle or a sibyl to find out the secret information. This is the very word that Zechariah uses, not once but twice. God is giving you insider information on how stuff works in his kingdom. So those are the two oracles. There are two sermons. And then, that's pretty understandable, just straight on proclamation from the Lord explaining things to people. And then there is a prophecy at the end. Over and over, Zechariah in his last chapter uses the phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. Like, you think you've seen it all? You ain't seen nothing yet. God is not done. This ain't over. God is not done. He is going to be bringing game in incredible ways in the future. Hang on, people of God. Do not give up. Keep your eyes up. Watch for it. It's going to be happening. Now, the first oracle in chapter 9 has the first of four incredible prophetic messages about Jesus himself. Over five centuries before it happened, Zechariah was privileged by God to have four prophecies of the things that happened in Jesus' life in Holy Week. The first one, we're going to read in just a second. The second was the selling of Jesus by Judas for, remember what the price was? 30, I want the kids to help me out with this one. What did Judas get for selling Jesus out? 30, what? 30 Swedish fish? Is that what you said? No, what did he get? 30 pieces of silver, absolutely correct. Zechariah said it first. They also said that all the disciples were going to abandon Jesus. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Zechariah said that, and it was quoted in the New Testament. And Zechariah first said they will look on the one they have pierced. St. John quotes Zechariah as that was applied on Calvary as Jesus was crucified. Let's read the first one together. It comes from Zechariah 9 in verse 9. And the very first word sounds like a cruel joke because there was so much poverty, brokenness, struggle, and suffering, food shortages. The people were vulnerable. Their city walls were all broken down. Rejoice greatly, says Zechariah. I'm giving you something to celebrate. A people who badly needed hope. We're going to find it in Zechariah's message. Rejoice greatly, people of the 21st century. Your lives have been squeezed. You've been hammered. You've been pounded. You've been disappointed, and you have been let down as well. You have struggled. You have wondered, why do I keep pounding my head against the same brick wall? Rejoice. You too, rejoice, and rejoice now. And then he uses two feminine terms, daughter of Zion. And you might think you know what that means, but I bet you don't, because it's a very peculiar phrase. First of all of us guys who are believers are used to wanting women to feel included when we use words like, you know, all mankind. Like if I say Jesus is in love with all mankind, we guys expect that all of the women and girls think, oh, that means us too. Even though we don't say womankind, we know we're included in mankind, okay? Is everybody good with that? You all know that, right? But we're not so used to the Bible using feminine terms to express the church or the believers, where the guys are supposed to get comfortable with that feminine imagery. See, that we don't like so much, because we think it's kind of girly or something. God calls you, hey boys, listen up. God calls you one of the bridesmaids. You are the bride and the bridesmaids of Christ the bridegroom. You're supposed to get oil in your lamps, not just the girls, but the boys too. Are you okay with that? So grab your purse and get your bridesmaid dress ready to go. You okay, guys? And here, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are referred to in female terms. Guys, that's us too. You and I, even us manly men, we are the daughter of Zion, because the church has always been viewed in every language that has gender for its nouns. The church is always feminine. It's a female term. So we are the complement of Jesus Christ. And just, guys, just get cool with that. That's totally okay. You can still be manly. Nobody's ripping on your masculinity. We are the daughter of Zion. Let me hear all the men say with me, we are the daughter of Zion. Come on. We are the daughter of Zion. See, they didn't say it with much conviction, did they? I'll stop playing with you. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. That's the girls and the boys. That's us. Zion, the other thing I got to explain is everybody has heard the word, but not everybody really knows what it means or where it comes from. Zion, unfortunately for us in the Bible, is used with about 8 layers of meaning. They're all interesting and valid and helpful. Its core meaning is Zion's original descriptor refers to a narrow strip of land, a very steep ridge right in the middle of what became the city of Jerusalem. And it was so easily defended, it had its own water supply, which in times of siege in the ancient world made you practically bulletproof. If you had water, you could hold out for a long, long time. And even after the Israelites had conquered the southern land of Canaan to make it into the land of Israel, that fortress of Zion was held by a tribe of people called the Jebusites, and they held out for 4 centuries. It was not until the brilliant tactical moves of King David that Jerusalem finally fell, it was actually called Jebus, the city of the Jebusites, finally fell, and David made it his capital. It was so impregnable, such a tough fortress because of those steep, steep sides. And then David bought the threshing floor, which was a big flat open area to the north of this little strip of ridge of land, and that is where the temple platform was built. That's where the temple was. So Zion, at its core meaning, is the heart and core of Jerusalem. And by inference, by application, it refers to the believers. You and I are Zion. And it refers to Jerusalem as the city, but Jerusalem also as the people. So rejoice then and now. See, your king comes to you. I told you when Zechariah was writing, didn't I? 520 BC. There had not been a king in Israel for 60 years. What do you mean, king comes to you? We're not a monarchy, Zech. What king? Where? A foreign king? No, our king. One of the line, one of David's line. We have no king. In fact, they were never again going to have a king. They weren't independent even at Zechariah's time. They were now just a backwater of the mighty Persian Empire, the largest empire that the world had seen and would see for a long, long time. The Persian Empire, you know how big the Roman Empire was? Extended all the way from Egypt up to Scotland. The Persian Empire was 4 times as big as the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. It was an insanely immense superpower back in the day, and Israel was just a little wedge, just a little sliver of it. They had no king. And when the Persian time was over, then the Alexander the Great's chunks of his mighty empire took over and bossed him around. The Hellenized Egyptians bossed them around for a century and a half. Then it was the turn of the Syrians. The Israelites had a brief moment of self-governance, but they had no king. They basically had a military governor during the period of the Maccabees, and then the Romans came and ended that, and then they got sucked into the Roman Empire. Then after some centuries of that, the Arabs took over, and until the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1947, basically they were dominated by the Arabs. So what is this king? After the last of the Israelite kings had been dragged off into captivity, there were no more kings. So this is a different kind of king. He's a righteous king. This is King Jesus. He's righteous, and that means righteous in 2 ways. He's personally righteous, but also gives righteousness. He has it and he gives it. Through faith in Christ, you have his righteousness. Meaning before God, he considers you to be as holy and pure as he is. Isn't that amazing? He has salvation, not by the size of the army marching behind him, but because of the battle that he's about to fight and win enables him to give the ultimate rescue to those who follow him. He's gentle. Only this king would want that word applied to him. King Jesus the Gentle? What king would want that as his main adjective? Kings like to be called the Great. The emperor of the world at this time was called Cyrus the Great. Vlad the Impaler. Ivan the Terrible. You're supposed to, you're supposed to strike fear in people's hearts. The Gentle? Jesus the Gentle? Wow. Richard the Lion-hearted. Jesus the Gentle? What kind of king is this? He's riding on a donkey. Couldn't they find a horse if he's so important? Even Roy Rogers had a horse. Riding on a donkey. And not even a full-grown horse. Riding on a colt. The foal of a donkey. God, good grief. One of the reasons that mounted cops in New York City actually still keep their horses around is for crowd control, because you can weave your horse through a crowd in places a car cannot go. You can ride a horse through a crowd of people on a street, or you can get through them in a park or someplace. It's used for crowd control, very handy. And have you ever been next to a large police horse? Those are big animals. The mounted cop sits way up high. He's looking down. It's a very effective way of intimidating people. If you are standing next to one of those big animals, you watch where you're walking, because if that horse even steps on you, you're going to be limping a long, long time. So it's used for intimidation. Jesus took a much smaller animal and took the smallest animal that would bear the weight of an adult man, a colt. He didn't stand up above everybody else. He looked faintly silly. Here's King Jesus the Gentle riding on a donkey colt. Palms and a donkey. What a contradiction. But this is an important visual image for you to keep in your mind and have in your heart to explain how your Savior won the most stupendous victory in the world for you. Here's why you can rejoice. He said he's taking away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses and the battle bow. Why? Because he's proclaiming peace. His victory is going to bring about a lack of conflict between God and us. People will still be killing each other, but there's peace between God and us. And his rule, this king who's coming, will extend from sea to sea and from the river, that's the mighty Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. At its greatest extent, even in the empire of David and Solomon, Israel was nowhere near that size. This is talking about a worldwide monarch, and you're getting a peek at the rule of King Jesus when he returns. You need to know something, and that is that the government of heaven is not going to be a democracy. The only reason democracy makes sense for you and me to use it in the here and now is because people can't be trusted with power. But it's pretty inefficient, and it's kind of messy, isn't it? In fact, it's very, very messy, and this particular election cycle has to be the most pathetic and messiest I have ever seen. Makes me wonder how we stagger along as a nation. It's so absurd, isn't it? Isn't it just absurd? Heaven is a monarchy with one ruler, King Jesus, and he can be trusted with his power. He's going to maintain peace and extend his rule, and you won't have to be afraid of him. You know why not? As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Your relationship with Jesus is based on the shedding of his blood. And he was entering Jerusalem to be crowned, but not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of what? Thorns. Gentle Jesus allowed himself to bleed out for you in order to bond you to him in a covenant. A covenant based on blood is like a permanent relationship. It's you and Jesus, and through faith in him, his blood washes you clean, and his blood is the guarantor that God looks on you, not in anger or in judgment, but looks upon you with a smile and looks upon you with favor. This is the peace that he is proclaiming. There is as much warfare as ever. In fact, the century that we just wrapped up 15 or 16 years ago was without a doubt the most violent century in human history. More people were killed in warfare and its spin-offs in that century than ever before. And all our new technology just makes the killing just go on a bigger and bigger and bigger scale all the time. But the peace that gentle Jesus, the gentle King, King Jesus the Gentle, came to bring is that you and God are good. And he's going to allow you to see his reign of peace that he will establish. So pay attention. Stay tuned, people who struggle. There is hope coming for you. Hang on. Do not grow weary, because you are bonded to your God with a covenant of blood. And thankfully, it's not your blood. You did not have to be scourged in order to beat out the guilt of your sins. Jesus had it done to him for you in your place. As for you, because of the blood of the covenant, I will free your prisoners from a waterless pit. Not a bad way to describe hell, is it? A place where you're dying of thirst and can't get even a sip of water. Return to your fortress, prisoners of hope. In other words, come back to Jerusalem. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. It ain't over for you. It's only beginning, because King Jesus the Gentle, is riding into Jerusalem. Give him your praise, daughter of Zion. Give it up to him. Back in the day, these two wonderful words were utilized, and Jesus welcomed their praises being given to him. The Psalms from 112 to 118 are called the Hallel Psalms, which is Hebrew for praise. They're called the Praising Psalms. And it was the custom to sing those at Passover time. So all of the people now who were slowly flocking and packing into Jerusalem at Passover time, this was sort of like the Passover section in their hymnal. And they were singing and reciting Psalms 112 to 118 with each other. And 118, the biggest of them all and the coolest of them all, sets up a messianic chant at the end of it. And that's where our word Hosanna comes from. Hoshi'ana comes from Psalm 118. That's that Hebrew word gave us our word Hosanna. So Jesus was thrilled when, at least at this moment, the passers-by figured out that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah promises in Psalm 118. And he welcomed their chant of Hosanna. And I know that he welcomes our chant as we set it up today too. And I leave you today inviting you to join this parade of palms and a donkey, a humble king, the paradox of his humility and the paradox of his greatness wrapped up together as God's salvation gift for you, a gift of peace, a gift of a covenant of blood, a gift of being rewarded doubly, being paid back double for all you've struggled with and suffered in the here and now. Makes it totally worthwhile. Let me say it first and you say it back to me. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.
In today's message, Pastor Jeske talked about the James Bond car, the Aston Martin DB5. I recently saw a story about that car's cousin, the Aston Martin DB4. A 1962 Aston Martin DB4 was found sitting on the front lawn of a Massachusetts home, and it had been sitting there for 40 years, which is pretty remarkable because the car, even as damaged and decrepit and rusted over as it was still worth about $500,000. Fully restored, it's worth about $2.5 million. You think you'd ever leave $2.5 million sitting on your front lawn? You ever feel like that car sitting on the front lawn, rusted over, ignored, overlooked, maybe in some pain, wondering if anybody's ever going to notice you? In today's message, Pastor Jeske reminded us that we have someone very significant who assigned a great value to you. In fact, you're worth even more to Jesus than $2.5 million, even more than a 1962 Aston Martin DB4. You're worth his life. That's what he came to give you. The royal King of heaven descended from his throne because he cared about you, because he put an eternal value on you, because he did not want to leave earth without you. What an awesome King that we have, which is why Pastor Jeske told us to rejoice, to shout for joy, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how people make you feel, no matter how alone you sometimes are. You have a friend, you have a Savior, who's a king, you have a King who's determined to be with you. I'll be back in a minute to pray with you.
Time of Grace is blessed with very inquisitive viewers and readers who aren't shy about sending in their questions. I already answered a book full of their questions, Straight Talk Answers from God's Word. And I've just written a book of answers to about 150 new head scratchers called More Straight Talk. Now, we won't have all the answers to every question till we get to heaven, where we shall know fully, even as we are known, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says. But in the meantime, it's great fun to dig into the Word together, as we'll get to do in my new book, More Straight Talk.
More Straight Talk is our thank you for your donation this month to help share the timeless truths of God's Word with more people. And don't forget, you can also become a Grace Partner by making your gift a recurring monthly gift. Ask about how you can be a Grace Partner when you give and request your book today. Call 800-661-3311, text TIME to 313131, or visit timeofgrace.org/store.
I would like to thank all of you who take the time to support this ministry with your prayers and with your offerings. Your ministry with us is incredibly important, and we value your partnership in getting the gospel out to souls who desperately need to see our Savior Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have noticed us as we go through life. You notice our pain. You notice our loneliness. You notice our suffering, and you come down to be with us, to be right by our side and go through it yourself, to sacrifice yourself and humble yourself even to a cross so that we can be lifted to the highest heights of heaven. Lord Jesus, we have a high place in your heart, and we're so grateful for it. Help us to keep you at the highest place in our hearts, to honor you, to rejoice, to shout for joy that we are loved by the King, by King Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Jeremy Maddock, and it all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of Grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.